According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Turn to the Word of God to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation 17. I think we cruised through chapters 15 and 16 just fine this morning. We hit kind of a brick wall with the harlot of chapter 17, but we can wrap that up tonight and we can gain additional ground. Of course, depending on how far we get with it, we still have Thursday evening, the 250th session in our Through the Bible series, to wrap up the study guide and take you through the remainder down through the end of Revelation chapter 22. All right, Revelation chapter 17 this evening. We have already opened our session in prayer, so let's take a look at it. Starts off, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters." The emphasis in this chapter is on the judgment, as it is in every chapter in chapters 6 through 19, that various aspects of not only Israel, but the Gentile nations are being judged. Here in this chapter, the world religion is being judged. The one world church, following the rapture of the church, is being judged. The religious mechanism by which the Antichrist will gain control, he tolerates it so long as it suits his purpose. And the imagery of this is communicated in chapter 17 by virtue of the fact that this harlot is riding the beast, that she enjoys the prominence, she enjoys the glory, she enjoys the exalted position, but it is only at the beast's sufferance. And once he no longer tolerates her, he then devours her. And that is, of course, the nature of this world system, isn't it? They will always support one another so long as it serves their selfish interest. And then as soon as we have no more use for you, then, of course, the world's message is goodbye. We're through with you. Get out of here. That kind of approach. If you're familiar with the business world in any extent, then you know of that which I speak, as the world system is pretty clear in this regard. So we've been looking at this woman. I gave you considerable historical information on the Babylonian religion. Her name is described as a mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and of the abominations of the earth. And we did a tremendous amount of work on the historical background of that, detailed for you what the religion of Babylon has been ever since Babel was first founded in Genesis chapter 10, the religion of Nimrod, the religion of Semiramis, the Queen of Heaven, the Mother Goddess there, and all of the worship that has preceded. In your notes, I did indicate the various names there in the right-hand column of page 2. Ishtar and Tammuz were the Babylonian names. Isis and Osiris to the Egyptians. And I listed some other ones. Things I did not mention, should have, I imagine, for more Old Testament context. The religion of Baal, the idolatry of Ahab and Jezebel, for example. Remember Jezebel? The godless queen of the northern kingdom of Israel and so forth, the contest that Elijah had on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal and the prophetesses of Jezebel, and the Ashtoreth. When you come across Ashtoreth in the Old Testament, you might even just simply recognize Ashtoreth and the phenomenal similarity to Ishtar. There's also an Ashtarta. Depending upon whether you're coming from a Canaanite perspective or a Syrian perspective, ultimately speaking, these are just simply the Canaanite manifestations of Babylonian worship. The Church of Babylon has been not only a harlot herself, but the mother of harlots throughout the history of the Church. Today, the Queen of Heaven is worshipped. She's worshipped on every continent. She's worshipped by millions of people worldwide who pray to the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, Queen of Heaven, all various titles that the Romans use when they reference the Mary that they are praying to and worshiping as a part of the Catholic Church. We recognize immediately that with the rapture of the Church, with no more believers on the planet, the institution that is most ready to jump in and most ready to take control of the chaos will be the Church of Rome. That is their pattern, and we will see that again here tonight. Let's take a look now at verses 4 through 18 and tackle the harlot's activity, not based on speculation, but based upon what the text here says is going to happen. She's clothed in purple and scarlet. Purple, of course, is the color of royalty. Scarlet, reflective of the blood that she has shed. And we will see that blood shed here tonight as well from verse 6. Adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. Very wealthy is this particular church. The wealthiest bank on earth today is the Vatican, is the Roman Catholic Church. Precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and of the unclean things of her immorality. That gold cup is important, not only for Old Testament, New Testament studies, but even in the coins that have been minted throughout the years by various popes, by various Roman emperors and so forth, all portraying the woman with the crown as the Queen of Heaven with the golden cup in her hand, offering the cup, offering the wine to any who would care to partake. And the information there. Now notice, verse 6, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the witness of Jesus. The witnesses, I'm sorry, plural, of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered greatly. Any casual reading of history will recognize who has been responsible for the murder of more born-again believers of Jesus Christ. And it's been a fascinating aspect to examine the history of that violence, the history of that bloodshed. Just read Fox's Book of the Martyrs, and you'll get a pretty good picture of it. And it goes the other way around, too, in some of the countries like Switzerland and Germany and England and so forth, where Protestants gained the upper hand. Don't get me wrong, they gave as good as they got in many cases themselves. There's blood on both sides of the issue. But in the tribulation, as believers are getting saved through angelic evangelism and so forth, and the 144,000 are sealed, true believers are getting saved, how do you think the controlling church is going to think about that? They're not going to be very kindly towards that any more than the Pharisees were very thankful for the ministry of Jesus Christ coming along. See, they're in control and they like it that way, and they don't want the threats to their power. As such, we see it occurring here. And the angel said to me, why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns. We're familiar with this beast already because we've gone through the material of chapter 13 and we recognize this beast. But I want you to notice something. We have seen already that this beast comes up out of the sea, representative of the fact that he is a Gentile in his humanity. But there is a description here in verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and to go to destruction. It's fascinating language because it mirrors the language of Christ. Christ was and was not and is again, of course, as he laid down his life and took it up again. There's a description of Jesus Christ in the early chapters, chapter 5 of Revelation, that mirrors this. But here is a description of the beast who was at one time, who is not presently with respect to John writing this epistle, and who is coming again. And who is coming again. And notice that he's not only is he coming again, of course he's got destruction that he's doomed to. We understand that. The Lord will slay him with the breath of his mouth, with the sword that proceeds there out of his mouth. But by virtue of the fact that he was and is not and is coming again has led a lot of people to a lot of speculation, and a lot of books have been written that can't be proven in the Scripture. But this verse does indicate that when Antichrist walks the earth, it will not be his first time to do so. I'm going to let it go at that for tonight, because we're in survey. All right? If I was going to do this verse by verse and tear you all through it, I would show you two people in Scripture that are called the son of perdition. But I'll let you do your own homework on that. In any event, he was and he is not, indicating that he walked this earth once upon a time, but presently does not do so. Yet he is coming again. This, of course, is applicable to a being who comes up out of the abyss. A being who comes up out of the abyss. And it's interesting, as Satan has imitated every other aspect of God the Father's plan and program, it would not be surprising to try to find Satan. Of course, he's putting forth the seed of the serpent. It would not be surprising for Satan to try to blend, as the Father did, the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ, and to father a demonic being and blend him in the humanity of his body. All right? Now, I've said more than I intended to say tonight because, we're doing survey. We're not doing verse by verse. He came up out of the sea in chapter 13. He comes up out of the abyss here. The abyss is the domain of demons. We saw the abyss that was unlocked when Apollyon came down with a key and he opened the abyss and all the demons came out. And this is not the only passage either. You have it over in chapter 11, the beast that comes out of the abyss. It's mentioned twice, just in case you thought it was a typo, you thought it was an accident. These two witnesses of Revelation 11, you had it on your Saturday night reading, and they had to do conflict with the beast who comes out of the abyss. So you will find the reference there in chapter 11. You find the reference here again in chapter 17. That's all I'm going to say on it tonight. There's obviously more work that needs to be done on it. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. His revelation is going to be staggering. His revelation is going to cause the world to wonder and be in amazement. And that's why there's been no end of speculation from medieval times onward as far as whether this is Nero returning or whether this is, you know, some great villain from the past returning and all the rest. It's led to countless speculation in this regard. But the world will wonder. Now, this is spelled out here in a way that you and I cannot understand today. Let's not get too prideful on this and think we can unlock it all here tonight. These things will unfold during the tribulational age. Verse 9, here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Of course, Rome is very famously the city on seven hills. And I used to be able to name those seven hills by memory once upon a time, but that was back in some more scholarly days, and now I can't think of them. Anyway, more famously known as the city on seven hills. And they are seven. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Verse 10, and they are seven kings. So first of all, they're mountains representing geography, but secondly, they're kings representing people. And five have fallen, one is, the other has not yet come, and when he comes, he must remain a little while. Now, people spend all kinds of time trying to work this out with various Roman emperors. The problem is that none of this happens until the tribulation of Israel. You and I can't possibly puzzle this out. This will all be worked out by the faithful remnant, the 144,000 that are staying true to God's word as they see these things unfold. They're going to have no question on who the beast is when he is revealed. The beast, in verse 11, which was and is not, is himself also an eighth and one of the seven, and he goes to destruction. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings who have not yet received the kingdom, but they receive authority as kings with the beast for 1 hour. Again, all of this with tribulational application. These have one purpose, and they give the power and authority to the beast. Notice what it takes to put an international coalition together. How do you get ten kings to agree on anything? They're going to champion a cause that's contrary to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to be gathered together for worldwide battle against Christ when he returns at Armageddon. We saw that this morning. These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. There's a passage that describes church age believers, called and chosen and faithful. We've got a trinity of descriptions here. There's a title for believers. Anyway, that's coming up in chapter 19, so stay tuned. He comes back to the harlot, though, in verse 15. And he said to me, the waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot. You think that beast likes being ridden around? Excuse me. Boy, that'll be fun for whoever's listening on tape. My apologies to those of you listening on tape. The beast is not going to like being ridden around. The beast suffers it. He tolerates it. He allows it while he's building his power, while he's throwing down three kings, while he's consolidating his might. But as soon as he gets the chance, he's going to betray not only the Jews, make a big deal out of the fact that he entered into a seven-year covenant. Halfway through, he betrays that. He seats himself in the temple, displays himself as being God. That is a betrayal of the Jews, but it's also a betrayal of this Roman church. He's going to put an end to that as well. He's going to demand worship of himself. He's not going to tolerate worship of the Virgin or the Queen of Heaven or any other such thing that the Roman Church is worshiping. He will demand it for himself. And so it's described here. The ten horns which you saw and the beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. See, there comes a time they use her while they need her and then she's done. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose. Isn't this beautiful? Even with hell being unleashed on earth and Satan doing all these things and Antichrist doing all these things, who's still in charge? God the Father is still directing the course of the entire tribulation. All 7 years are all spelled out. They're all a part of Alpha and Omega and everything in between, just like the church age is. So it's kind of fun to read through and see the Father in charge of everything. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose and by giving their kingdom to the beast, until the words of God will be fulfilled. He allows the beast to have a world empire. He allows for Babel to be reversed. He allows for these things to happen for the glory of Jesus Christ. The woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. So this brings chapter 17 to a close. The harlot's activity. Notice the harlot reigns supreme and makes the world drunk with her golden cup. Following the rapture of the church, there are no true believers to prevent the Church of Rome from exercising supreme religious power during a time of great chaos. Even now, the denominations are folding. Even now, they're voting more and more to resolve any so-called differences they might have because they're just not important in the light of church unity as far as the liturgical denominations are concerned. The Lutheran churches worldwide signed a declaration in the year 2000 that said that essentially the Reformation was all just a great big misunderstanding and we've got it sorted out now. They even accepted apostolic succession, which was a hallmark of Martin Luther's 95 Theses. But the Lutherans signed the document in year 2000 that says, well, we can accept that. It's an amazing thing. So the groundwork is being laid. This church will reign supreme. And there will be, of course, no more believers on the earth. No more believers on the earth following the rapture of the church. No true believers to prevent the Church of Rome from exercising supreme religious power during a time of great chaos. And that's important. Rome is good at this. This is similar to the power that Pope Leo I gained when political Rome could not deal effectively with Attila the Hun. Political Rome was over. The only power left in Rome was in the Byzantine Empire to the east. Attila was on the outskirts of Rome and could have sacked it all day long if he wanted to. But Leo went out there and bribed him. Went out there with a hefty gold gift, bribed him, sent him away, and then comes back to Rome as the savior of Rome. Caesar could not do it, but Leo could. And Leo stands as a great hero in the history of Papal Rome. Likewise, it occurred again when with Pope Gregory I. You see the years in there, 590 to 604 A.D. He defended Rome against the Lombards. Similar circumstance. Went out and bought them off. And in some respects, he paid some of the suppliers and provisioners to delay the food production and delay the supplies to the Lombards. And so through bribery and political devices, Gregory saved the day. Once again, comes back as the hero of Rome. Political Rome couldn't do anything. The Byzantine Empire to the east was helpless. But there was the Pope. And it's fascinating in the history of the Roman Church, there are two men that have the title Great. Two popes have the title Great, and guess what? It's these two. It's Leo I, who's called Leo the Great, and it's Gregory I, called Gregory the Great. Following the rapture of the church will be another great time of chaos. It will be another opportunity to step forward and bring order and bring answers and bring solutions. The harlot is drunk herself, intoxicated by the blood of God's faithful witnesses. And we're going to see that. We're going to see that you read last Saturday the two faithful witnesses that they put to death, and they were so excited to put them to death, they televised it on worldwide TV and kept the cameras trained there for 3 days until they were raised from the dead. What a glorious sight that would have been, I can imagine. But the harlot rides the beast, but the beast hates the harlot and only endures her rule so far as it suits his purpose. At some point of time, the beast will destroy her, and I do believe it is contemporaneous with his betrayal of the Jews. I believe he betrays both groups at the same midway point. Can't prove that. It's just my sense of understanding of the whole flow of the tribulational time. Again, in these chapters, we're dealing with a panorama, and it's hard to place them within the chronological sequence of seals and trumpets and bowls. So that's chapter 17. All right, chapter 18, the panorama continues. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Now, naturally, the question is asked, are we still dealing with the same Babylon we were dealing with in chapter 17? It's a natural question. And you look through the details of chapter 18, you look through the details of chapter 17, and many scholars have concluded that they are one and the same. That the lamentation of chapter 18 is grief and sorrow over the fall of the harlot in chapter 17. But most other scholars feel that we have two separate Babylons in view. I'm convinced we have two separate Babylons in view because when the harlot falls, everyone rejoices. When the harlot falls, the whole world is enamored with the beast and they're following after the beast. They're amazed at the beast. So they don't mourn the passing of the harlot in chapter 17. When it hits them in the pocketbook, though, and commercial Babylon falls in chapter 18, then you better believe it, that the world is going to mourn. You better believe that this is going to be an event of tremendous tragedy. Some tremendous lamentations, which we looked at with Ezekiel 26 and the fall of Tyre. So here is the angel crying out, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." The people were so demoniac, so filled with demons to begin with, that when they all perished, who's left in the land? When the physical bodies are all destroyed, who's left to haunt the land? Well, the demons that were empowering those unbelievers in the first place. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. Okay, some of the language in verse 3 is similar to the harlot's language in chapter 17, but when it gets to the merchants, we're charting new ground now. And this is what is commonly referred to as commercial Babylon. At least I have referred to it as such in the notes. And so we see the description here of commercial Babylon, again, sitting on many waters, trading with all the nations of the earth. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues." At what point in time does the faithful remnant of a godless nation decide it's time to get out? Think about it. If this nation becomes so totally apostate and evil that not only do they succeed in removing Christ from the schools, removing Christ from public holidays, removing Christ from everything else imaginable, when they can come in and remove Christ from your church, is it time to leave? Or are you going to stick around even then? In the history of the world, the only nation that didn't have that option was Israel because they had a covenant land grant they had to live on. You and I have no covenant land grant that says you have to live on Texas soil. Ooh. That gets kind of personal. All right. I understand how Texas soil goes. My first sergeant took Texas soil with him to Saudi Arabia, and he planted bluebonnet seeds over there in the desert. I don't imagine any of them grew, but he planted bluebell seeds and Texas soil in the Saudi Arabian desert. But at what point do we get out? When we see our nation going through the cycles of discipline, I can be thankful that the true believers got out of England when they did and they fled to Holland. And I can be thankful when persecution picked up in Holland and got out of Holland and came to America. See, the whole history of the Pilgrims and the Mayflower and all the religious persecution of Europe and why this nation got founded is ignored by and large today, but I'm thankful for it. And what happens when that happens in this country? Are we going to be faithful? Are we going to step forward? Are we going to get on our Mayflower and go wherever we're supposed to go? Or are we going to stick around just because we're patriotic? We've got some kind of earthly allegiance. In any event, this passage here is a tribulational passage. And as commercial Babylon is prepared for judgment by the Lord will, through angelic warnings, will warn His servants to get out. And of course, the faithful will do so. Those that stay behind, well, the rain falls on the just and the unjust, and here comes judgment. So, verse 4, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds." The whole doctrine of double compound discipline comes out of passages such as this and elsewhere. "In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she said in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning.'" This language goes back to Tyre in the book of Ezekiel, for those of you that did that homework way back when. There's nothing like becoming the world's last remaining superpower to build up your pride and your ego and to think that nothing can touch you now. History is filled with the case examples of empires and nations that have fallen, even though they were the world's last remaining superpower at the time. So it's something to think about. "For this reason, in one day," it's not going to take a long time either, she's had plenty of warnings, "in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." And this brings turmoil to the earth. Realizing, of course, that Satan has lifted up his beast as this wonderful counterfeit prince of peace and everything's all wonderful, and then now all of a sudden there goes the world's economy. Don't you just hate it when that happens? You know, Satan's trying to exalt Antichrist and all these things are going wonderful, and then boom, commercial Babylon is destroyed. The entire economic system of the world is fragmented. I believe this is going to be the chaos event that's going to allow the false prophet then to put in the mark of the beast, to institute the economic controls that he does. When he gains control of the world economy, it's going to be out of the chaos of this event. Assuming, of course, that the fall of commercial Babylon is an early event in the tribulational timetable. But it is sudden judgment. Notice the king's reaction in verse 9. The kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So this is quite a bit of a different reaction. In chapter 17, they participated in throwing down that harlot, and they trampled her and ate her and burned her and all the rest. They were a part of that fall. But here in this chapter, when Babylon falls, it's done by divine action, and the kings of the earth are left hopelessly in despair. That's quite a contrast. And in my mind, you can't reconcile those two. And scholars that try to find a single Babylon in chapters 17 and 18, I think, have to tap dance around a lot of issues. Keep them separated, though, and I think it resolves a lot of issues. So they will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. This is similar to Ezekiel 27. Remember that great ship that was sailing along? What happened when that ship sunk? All the kings and the coastlands and all the princes and all the merchants of the earth were devastated because the world economy went with it. Standing at a distance, it says in verse 10, because of the fear of her torment, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come." All they can do is recognize the swiftness of divine judgment upon this city when it falls. How long does it take a nation to fall? How long does it take an empire to cease to exist on the face of the earth? It can happen tonight. Now, there's nations, of course, that could fall tonight and we wouldn't notice. Right? I mean, how many South American countries or African countries go through 3 or 4 revolutions a month? You know, and revolutions come and go and governments fall. Italy has had 290-something constitutional governments since World War II. It's staggering. You know, it's almost like it doesn't even make the news anymore. It's like, oh, well, the Italian government fell. They got a new one now. There's number 294 since World War II. And on, it's amazing. Some countries could fall and no one would notice the difference. But commercial Babylon is involved. Their tentacles have spread to every nation. And when their economy falls, the world collapses economically. And every king takes notice because every king is financially ruined when commercial Babylon falls. So they lament Babylon in verse 10. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore. Commercial Babylon bought everything. The world was their marketplace. Not anymore. Cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from the very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble. Nothing is off limits. They get what they want. Cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. They get what they want. There's nothing they can't buy. This prosperous, wealthy, economic world superpower. The fruit of you, it says in verse 14, long for has gone from you. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things who become rich from her will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, "Woe, woe, the great city." See, this divine discipline upon this nation warns every other Gentile nation on the tribulation that they must humble themselves immediately and serve the Lord God. This is their Nineveh moment, as Jonah went and preached to Nineveh. And Gentile nations are going to be left with no excuse. Kind of like when Paul, when the chief of all sinners gets saved, anyone else can get saved. You got the theory on that? When this nation falls, when commercial Babylon falls at some point in the tribulation, it's a wake-up call for every other nation on the face of the earth that they had better humble themselves and serve the Lord God. And it's interesting to look at the sheep and goat judgment of Matthew 25. There will be some Gentiles that step forward. There will be Gentiles that fear the Lord and help the Jews, but very few. Most of the world will be allied against Christ. And they will persecute the Jews until Christ returns. So it goes on to describe some of these other things. When you really tear this down, we see that this commercial Babylon is a navy power because of the shipmasters that are mentioned in verse 17. Passengers, sailors, as many as make their living by the sea, stood at a distance. They were a naval power that trade on the oceans of the world to every country of the world. And they were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, "What city is like the great city? Has there ever been a commercial empire like commercial Babylon? Has there ever been a commercial empire that traded on every major ocean, on every major sea? Now keep in mind when John was writing this in Romans, what was the extent of their in the Roman Empire? What was the extent of their geography? You know, the Great Sea out to the west was it. West, as far as the Romans knew, west was west, the edge of the world. They had no idea what it would mean for an empire to sit on two oceans and to commercially trade in both hemispheres of the planet. But commercial Babylon is described in those terms here in Revelation 18. So, the information is there. You have your notes for this on page 3. Again, this is a survey. I'm not giving you this verse by verse or with any kind of in-depth. The judgment of religious Babylon and commercial Babylon as they occur in these two chapters. Chapter 18 is another portrayal of a fall of Babylon. Some view this as the same Babylon as chapter 17, but too many differences emerge. Religious Babylon is destroyed by the beast and his world empire, replaced by his own religious system. Commercial Babylon is destroyed by God, and the beast world system will lament its fall. In my mind, that distinction there is enough to tell me that these are two separate events, two separate Babylons in view. Not only that, but the language is different. In chapter 17, the name Babylon is phrased a mystery. In chapter 18, the name Babylon goes on its own. It's not called a mystery in chapter 18. And so that's an important difference. The fall of commercial Babylon is then detailed, starting with the angelic decree, the warning for faithful believers to flee, the lamentation of the world system, and then the rejoicing that happens in heaven. Look at the party they're throwing in heaven. Verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets. And notice, where are the apostles and prophets? They're in heaven. The church has been raptured before the tribulation ever starts, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. Then a strong angel took up a stone and a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer. And the sound of the harpist and musicians and flute players and trumpeters. Here's another detail to commercial Babylon. They're the center of entertainment, music, and the arts. Harpists and musicians, flute players, trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. No craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of a lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants, this is a bridegroom and bride verse that typically don't get put into most wedding services. But it does mention a bridegroom and a bride there. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. They're economic merchants. Businessmen in commercial Babylon had more wealth and power than many kings in other countries. And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth. So it's described there. All right, that's chapter 18. Chapter 19. The judgment of religious Babylon and commercial Babylon prompt two hallelujah choruses in heaven. And we have them sung for us here in chapter 19. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah. There's the first hallelujah chorus. Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. See, God is worthy to be praised when he's blessing you with good things or when he's disciplining you for your evil. He's still worthy to be praised. And so the first hallelujah chorus recognizes this. His judgments are true and righteous. See, Job could have confessed this in his suffering and just said, hey, his judgments are true and righteous. I accept what he gives me. Of course, he didn't. That's the whole point to Job's legal arguments there. We have a second hallelujah chorus in verse 3. The first hallelujah chorus is because of the great harlot. It says in verse 2, for he has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And so the harlot is cast down, and every martyr that ever paid the sacrifice of their physical life, thanks to the church, is now avenged. But now the second hallelujah chorus. Again, a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. Now we're looking at the fall of commercial Babylon. They celebrate them both. Each one of the hallelujah chorus. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. So I describe it here. We have two hallelujah choruses in heaven, each one celebrating the fall of a Babylon, religious Babylon, commercial Babylon. Each one receives a hallelujah chorus. Then the 24 elders and four living creatures, amen, the hallelujah. They give the amen, as it says in verse 4. They fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Some churches you go to have a whole lot of amens flying everywhere. Some, you never hear an amen at all. All right, and then there's others in between somewhere. Okay? But here's an amen. These two hallelujah choruses are singing, and the church witnesses and testifies and says, amen, the 24 elders there. Then God the Father himself amens the chorus. Does that strike you as odd? We are worshiping God, but we're also fellow workers with God. And as we are worshiping and celebrating the glory of Christ, doesn't the Father want to celebrate the glory of Christ? Of course he does. The Father joins in. It's interesting that God the Father orders the praise to continue, and the Lord Jesus Christ obeys in verses 5 and 6. The voice came from the throne. Remember, the Father on the throne from chapter 4, saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. That is God the Father directing his own worship. Did you realize God the Father is involved in our worship? It says in John chapter 4, those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his own worshipers. God the Father is involved in not only gathering his own worshipers, but directing the manner in which they worship. That's why it makes a difference. And so he gives a command, and who's the first to command any? Who's the first to obey any command the Father issues? God the Son. Jesus Christ steps forward and fulfills it. The Father says, let these continue, let this worship continue. And so, what happens? The voice of many waters, Jesus Christ, verse 6. I heard something like the voice of a great multitude, and like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of a mighty peal of thunder, saying, hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. It's a beautiful sight. It's a powerful sight. I'm looking forward to this. Looking forward to this. And all this hallelujah chorus is preparing the way for the fanciest wedding you've ever seen. The fanciest wedding in the history of the universe. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. This, again, is why I'm not worried about going through the great tribulation. I'm not getting all worked up about it, because I'm delivered from the wrath to come, according to 1 Thessalonians 1:10. I am a bride, part of the bride of Christ in the church, and during the tribulation on earth, the bride is in heaven getting ready. And that's a lot of work. It takes time. First thing, I've got to stand before the judgment seat of Christ so I can get rid of all this filth. I've got to cast off the perishable and put on the imperishable. That happens at the rapture. And then I've got to stand and give an account. And I've got to watch my bonfire go up in flames. That's going to be a pretty big bonfire. And whatever's left over, the gold, silver, and precious stones is purified. And whatever's left over. I'm hoping that it's going to take a few buckets or wheelbarrows or angels or somebody. I'm hoping that I'll have enough gold, silver, and precious stones left over that when I throw it at Christ's feet, I'm going to need some angelic help to throw it off. I'm really afraid that once the wood, hay, and stubble all goes up, that all that's left there is going to be a little bit of pocket change that, the angels will say, well, here, you won't need any help with that. Just stick that in your white robe pocket there, and, at the signal, just toss your two bits in there. Okay? We're being purified. We're being cleansed. We're being prepared. Our minds are being transformed. We are being glorified in this process. And then we are being revealed along with Christ when Christ is revealed to the world. It's not an accident that we finally see the bride prepared the moment that the groom goes forth to war. Now, I haven't totally sorted this out yet. In the Old Testament, a man couldn't go to war for a year after he got married. And thinking about the typology of that and the fulfillment of that in the church, it makes me wonder what the requirement is going to be there for Christ after the wedding supper of the Lamb. What kind of a honeymoon are we going to have with Christ in heaven prior to Armageddon? Because it seems kind of compressed here in chapter 19, so I'm still kind of working on that. At some point, when we do a more thorough study on this, we'll have to take that into an account by taking a look at Deuteronomy and the passages of the law that exempt a man from military service a year after he's married. So, let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. We saw that with the church of Sardis, and how many of them had soiled their garments versus keeping your garments clean. Then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It's a blessing to be invited. Many of those parables of the wedding feast and the wedding supper in Matthew are kind of interesting because some folks that are invited don't bother to show up. And there's so few people there, and they got all the food prepared, everything's ready to go, that they go out on the highways and the hedges and they compel them to come in. And then one poor rascal gets in there, he's not dressed properly. This could be some interesting thing to look at here and as the millennium unfolds. But it is a blessing to be invited. Of course, we don't receive an invitation. We're already there. We're the bride. Got to figure out, by the way, dispensationally, think your way through this. I'll leave this with you tonight. Let you think it through. We know who the bridegroom is. We know who the bride is. But who are the invited guests? Who are the friends of the groom? Who are the friends of the bride? They're all portrayed in Old Testament symbolism. They're portrayed in the gospel parables that are taught on this issue. Anyway, something to think through. Then I fell at his feet, in verse 10, and to worship him. Rather overwhelmed at this point. This angel's been giving him all these tours all throughout since chapter 1. Fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, "Do not do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours and your brethren." He's a servant. In the resurrection, the angels are going to serve the church. You can imagine the horror on this angel's face when John falls down to worship him, saying, "No, don't do that. I'm your servant. Fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Then, it doesn't seem to be much time in between verse 10 and verse 11, but who knows? Does a year go by? Does 1,000 years go by? Remember, we're in heaven. Time doesn't have the same meaning up there that it has down here. With the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, 1,000 years as a day. So if we're going to have 365 days of a honeymoon, that may be 365,000 years that you and I get to function in heaven with our Lord, learning the Word before we come back in the millennial kingdom. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. Guess what? He's not wearing the same outfit he was wearing in chapter 1. That long sleeve garment, his priestly garment with a golden sash, and as he functioned as the apostle and high priest of our confession in chapter 1, he's not wearing that outfit. Now he's dressed for battle. In righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. This isn't the babe in the manger. All right, that was first advent, humility. This is second advent, power and great glory. And on his head are many diadems, and that's important too. Many diadems. He has more royalty than simply the Davidic royalty is sitting on the Davidic throne. He's got many diadems. He is the second Adam. He's got human royalty over the entire human race as the second Adam. Of course, he's got Jewish royalty as the son of David. He's got divine royalty as the son of God. So it's a fun study. I haven't done a whole lot of it, but Pastor John Eichmann's done a ton of work on the royal patents that Jesus Christ carries, the diadems that he wears. He has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. Well, that's pretty obvious, isn't it? He's an overcomer. He has the white stone. He eats of the hidden manna. He has all of the privileges we were looking at in chapters 2 and 3. They're all his. I hope we get that name. I hope to get that knighthood name. I want to get that white stone. Whatever our knighthood name is. Maybe it'll even be biblical. Here I've suffered all this time with a name like Bob, and I can't find any Bobs in the Scripture. Maybe the Lord will tease me and give me a name from the Bible as a knighthood name written on that white stone. And of course, if I do, then none of you will know about it, because that's just between me and the Lord. He has a name which no one knows. That's his personal intimacy. Personal intimacy with God the Father. Oh, it's fun stuff to think about. Think about the personal intimacy you have with your spouse. The like-mindedness, the unity of soul. Not just the union of body, but union of soul. The intimacy you have, the names you have that no one else knows. No one else in the world knows that your husband calls you such and such, say, or that you call him whatever, and you've got that intimacy. Here's a name which you share with only God the Father, and there's no one to intrude upon that intimacy. What a joy. Looking forward to that. Assuming, of course, he grants that I am an overcomer. And so he goes forth to wage war. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now this is us. This is the church. Ours is the garments white and clean. When you relate this to Revelation 3, we are the armies of heaven. He is the Lord of hosts. There are also angelic armies in view. There are also quite possibly Old Testament saints in view, but I don't believe so. I believe it's the church, and I believe it's the angels. I believe the church will be that Old Testament saints will be resurrected after the Battle of Armageddon is complete. Not every pastor takes that approach, but that's my approach. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. That's the church. We're following him on white horses. Keep in mind, when the rapture says, thus we shall always be with the Lord, what does that mean? That means, thus we shall always be with the Lord. And if he's coming down on a white horse, where are we going to be? Thus we shall always be with the Lord. So of course we're following him on white horses, because thus we shall always be with the Lord. Following him on white horses, I believe, of course, there will be plenty of time to learn how to ride a horse. That'll be part of the bride preparing herself. I've only ridden a horse once in my life, and I'm still kind of shaky on it. I think they took pity on me that other time I rode the horse. They gave me this soft little cuddly guy, and he was really kind of gentle, and he kind of followed where the trail master was going. It wasn't really that hard to do. He just held on and tried not to fall off. But at Armageddon, we're riding these war stallions. We're going into battle. I figured the maneuvers there are going to be a little bit more interesting. Years now, wondering how we're going to handle those horses. The good news is, though, is that Christ is going to do all the fighting, and we just observe his glory as it comes forth. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. In many respects, the millennial reign of Jesus Christ will be an occupying army, enforcing God's judgments through the rod of iron. And that even though it begins with 100% believers on the earth, as the generations come throughout that thousand-year span of time, and as the world becomes more and more dominated by the unbelievers, they are going to hate his authority. The rebellion, the crime sprees, the opposition to Christ as king is going to grow until it culminates. We'll see Thursday night it culminates in that Gog-Magog human rights revolution. And we're going to see that unfold. They're going to hate him ruling from Jerusalem. Does that catch you by surprise? You thought the millennium was a bunch of bed of roses and happiness and joy? There's conflict in the millennium. That's why the temple has gates. There's rebellion in the millennium. That's why Christ has the rod of iron. That's why he crushes his enemies throughout the millennium. It's an interesting period of time. And it's no different than we have now. The world hates him now. They just hate him and can't see him. In the millennium, they're going to hate him and they can see him. And that's the only difference. He'll be seated in Jerusalem on the throne and they're going to hate him for it. So he goes forth in battle, and he's got the rod of iron to rule with, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. That is, he brings the final seventh bowl judgment to completion. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's dressed for battle. He's got the robe that splits the waist so his thigh is exposed so that he can ride his horse. He's geared for battle here, not wearing that priestly garment of chapter 1. And so Armageddon unfolds here. The chapter has a happy ending. Kind of running up against the clock here, but the animal realm is given the responsibility to dispose of the fallen. You wonder how many are going to be left. Through the seven seals, through the seven trumpets, through the seven bowls, what's left to stand in Armageddon? Well, it's a 200 million man army, demon-possessed army coming from Asia, crossing over the Euphrates. Those bodies will have to be disposed of. It says in verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized. I imagine there's a lot more detail than that. Verse 19, we're lined up for battle, and verse 20, we win. Okay? There's a lot more than that. Armageddon is a vast campaign. When you study Ezekiel, when you study Zechariah, when you look at Malachi, there are some campaigns that are throughout the whole thing that need to be traced out. If we ever have the blessing to have Arnold Fuchtenbaum come here and speak, he'll give us an entire week conference on the campaign of Armageddon. He'll take you day by day through the battle. He'll draw maps and charts. It's a fascinating study. Plus, Arnold's just a fun guy to listen to anyway. We'd have to get some other arrangements. I'm not sure he can look over the top of this pulpit here. He's kind of a short little fellow, but he's a fun guy to listen to and a good and solid doctrinal Bible teacher, and I appreciate listening to his presentation on Armageddon. It's a lot more simple than we line up for battle and we win, which is what verses 19 and 20 look like. The beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive, keyword there, thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. They weren't thrown into hell so they could be resurrected and stand at the great white throne judgment and then go into the lake of fire. They went directly into the lake of fire. They didn't have to go into hell first. They didn't have to wait 1,000 years. They didn't have to stand before the great white throne. And when we read Revelation 20 on Thursday, we will see that they do not stand before the great white throne judgment. And that opens up a lot of questions for people that care to think about such details. Most pastors ignore it. But they are thrown alive. And you say, well, they're condemned without trial. Oh, no, my friend, they've had a trial. Their trial is found in Daniel chapter 7. Remember, that beast has already walked the earth once. Okay? He was and was not and will come again. Then the rest who were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. So you and I will still be there on our horses, but it looks like the Lord's doing all the fighting. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. All right, that's a good stopping point, I guess. I could go for another 5 minutes or so, but we'll let it go for that. We'll come back on Thursday, because Tuesday is our New Year's message. We'll come back on Thursday with our 250th lesson in the Through the Bible series, and we will give you chapters 20, 21, and 22. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for giving strength and a voice to get through the entire message. Father, you are the faithful one, and I want to thank you for that. I thank you for the daily study of your word and the privilege we have had to go through from Genesis to Revelation day by day. And Father, the blessing we've had to study your word. And Father, I pray that we will have developed a pattern and a habit that realizes that Wednesday morning we start back over with Genesis chapter 1, and daily scripture reading is the case for our entire life, Father, as we live day by day expecting the return of Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.